So here we are in our new format. Can you see? Hopefully you can see fine. Thank you, Pastor Richard, for coming to church and being here with us.
Glad to be here.
So we received several questions, actually, many questions. Several of you emailed even more than once, and we got a lot of good questions here to ask Pastor. And just so you know, you can email at any time. You don't have to wait for 2 months to send us a question that we can sort of look through and see what would be the best ones. If you asked a question and we're not going to ask it tonight due to time or something along those lines, then just know that we'll keep that, and maybe next time we'll be able to ask that question to Pastor Richard. And the questions range. They're all over the place, really. There's not one theme for tonight. Maybe that would work in the future, but for tonight, we had several things that came in. Theological questions or biblical studies questions, passages, how-to life situations, those sorts of things. So you'll hear quite the spectrum of questions here for Pastor Richard. First, before we get started, though, I thought it would be nice, actually, to hear from Pastor Richard about how he became a Christian. What's your testimony? How did you come to faith? Where were you at that time? I want you to share a little bit about that.
Sure. I was raised in, you guys have heard me, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me tell the story probably in the midst of a sermon or something. But I was raised in a home that was very loving and solid from the standpoint of my mom and dad. We're married, and I never had a doubt that they were going to remain married. So we were blessed that way. My mom came to faith in Christ as a little girl, but she came to faith in Christ by the grace of God in a sort of a hyper-charismatic setting. And so by God's grace, he saved her even in the midst of that and gave her a sense early on that a lot of the things she was seeing and hearing were nonsense, just did not match up with what she believed to be right. She didn't know why, but I think the Spirit of God just gave her a sense that some of this was unhealthy. So here you have a young girl who comes to faith in Christ. She's not in a solid home. She's not receiving solid teaching, and that's how she enters into her marriage with my father. My dad was raised in West Virginia. He was raised by a hardworking steel mill worker in West Virginia. He was not raised in church, and so my dad enters the marriage not knowing Christ, but having an openness to the things of God. He always had a curiosity and a hunger, but again, no one giving answers. So as we're growing up, from time to time, my parents had the sense that we need to be in church, usually motivated by my mother. We need to be in church. This is good for the children. And so when I'm about 7 years of age, we are taken to a revival meeting at Green Pond Baptist Church in Como, Texas.
It's a real place.
It's a real place. It's huge. It's well known all over the place, Como. And let me take a step back. Right before that revival meeting, I had a little kid on the playground come up to me and ask me if I wanted him to save me. And what do you mean? And he told me about Jesus, and I wasn't clear on it, but sure, I want you to save me. And so he prayed with me there. And I went home and told my mother, little so-and-so, whatever his name was, I can't remember now, he saved me. And she said, no, honey, that's not how that works. And so that was sort of the prep as you go into the revival meeting. And so there we are in the revival meeting, and I hear about Jesus, and the preacher asked people who want to come forward, and I went forward, and he prayed with me there, and I was baptized. And that's what I held on to from the time I was 7 years of age until the summer between my junior and senior years of high school. If someone would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. I believed that I was. I'd asked Jesus into my heart. I'd been baptized. But in that summer, between my junior and senior year of high school, I was at a youth camp. By this time, now my dad was a Christian. He was converted when I was 15. My mom, in this Bible-teaching church in Pinehurst, Texas, with a young expositor who was teaching through the book of Romans, true conversion met with good teaching, and the result was like pouring gasoline on a fire, and she just took off. So my dad's converted, my mom is growing, and everybody assumes I'm a Christian because I've made that profession of faith, and I've been baptized. And so I'm immediately treated like a Christian, and I begin to memorize Scripture because some of you may know I'm a little competitive at times, and so I wanted to fit in, and I wanted to know what everybody else knew. And so I'm memorizing Scripture, and everybody just assumes I'm saved. And there I am at that youth camp, and the man is preaching the gospel. And the Lord convicted my heart of the difference between knowing about him and knowing him. And it was no classic sinner's prayer, but I just said to the Lord in that moment, in the quietness of my heart, I don't know if I am saved or not, but I know tonight what it means to follow your son. And so if I'm not saved, would you save me? And never told anybody, went right on. But looking back now, that is when I'm convinced, that's when the Lord saved me, because that's when my life changed. Hunger for Scripture, desire to share the gospel, my whole life changed immediately. I go back to high school my senior year, and I'm carrying a Bible on the baseball bus and witnessing to friends around the neighborhood. And so everything changed. But then I struggled between, you know, senior year and till I was about 19 or 20 with whether I had been converted at 7 or converted that summer. And so finally, serving as a youth pastor in Memorial Baptist Church in Navasota, I submitted to believer's baptism.
Amen.
Yeah, wow. It was a good thing to do. So that's my story.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think in our membership interviews that we have, we often hear that same struggle, inner struggle. When I thought I was saved as a young child, but now I have experienced the new birth, and I know it. Mm-hmm. I repent of my sins, but when was I really a Christian? And it's comforting to know that happened. Even with you, a pastor, at some
it is, Josh. And you know, I tell people often, and one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes is, "You don't have to know when you were born to know that you're alive." Mm-hmm. And what we have done many times in Baptist churches, especially, is we've tried to tie assurance of salvation to a date, to a time, to a sermon, to a prayer. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the New Testament method of assurance, if you want to call it a method, it's do you have the signs of life?
Yeah.
I mean, is there the fruit in your life that says that the Lord has really done a saving work in your soul? And, you know, some of that fruit is doctrinal in nature. Do I believe the truth about God and about Christ? Have I believed the biblical gospel? But then there are other evidences, such as confession of sin and a progression in a life of righteousness and a desire for things that living people desire and a hatred for things that living people hate. Do you see the evidences of life in your life? And so when I did that evaluation, you know, as you grow in understanding the gospel and understanding conversion, and I looked back, I just had to honestly come to the conclusion I wasn't regenerate at 7, but the Lord saved me.
So this is
later.
About 19 years old, and you're serving as a youth pastor. So you mentioned you're competitive. I know sports is a big deal in your life.
The Lord has had to sanctify that, as many here can testify. Yes.
Yeah. There might be more sanctification.
There's much more sanctification to go, I'm sure. Quite certain.
So, you know, saved at 16, 17 years old, and then, you know, believer's baptism, 19, serving as a youth pastor. Mm. Your father is a successful businessman, too. So what did you want to do, and where does ministry come along as you're sort of walking through life as a young man?
Yeah, extremely shy young man into my teenage years. You know, some insecurities, I'm sure, that fed that. So I was a type young person, if I could have taken a B instead of an A by sitting at my desk and reading a report instead of having to get up in front of a class and give a report, I'm going to take the B. I want to sit at my desk and I want to read the report.
That's kind of astonishing now.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know. I still feel
you
that
do this
sometimes.
Every week, though. That's what I mean.
So there I was, you know, in that mode. In fact, I did not have a date all through high school, because I was scared to death to ask a girl to go out. Yeah, and then finally met
there is
Jack.
Hope.
Yeah,
young men.
met my sweet wife Jacqueline in youth group, and so that's how we came to meet. So I'm converted, and now all of a sudden, like I said, I'm taking a Bible on the team bus to share the gospel with people. So the Lord has done that work in my heart. I have a desire to share Christ, and so. My mother just mentioned to me, watching my life, she just said, "Rich, have you ever thought that maybe the Lord has ministry in your future, that maybe the Lord might deal with you about preaching?" And I really hadn't thought about it much. And so the summer following my senior year of high school, I go back to youth camp, and there's a man preaching named Michael Gott, and he's preaching on Moses and the burning bush, and he makes a statement that just hit me. He said, the sermon was entitled, "Any Old Bush Will Do." And the thought was, what was special about that encounter in terms of the bush was not the bush, but the fire in the midst of the bush. Any old bush would have done. And that just sort of set my heart free. God can use me if that's His will. And I was reading one night in the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord said to Jeremiah not to be afraid because he was young. because he didn't know how to speak, that the Lord would be with him, that he would put his words into his mouth. Wherever he sent him, he would go. Whatever he commanded him to speak, he would speak. And though I obviously know I'm not Jeremiah and I understood the distinction between that prophecy and my bedroom as I read the Bible, the Lord used, it was as if he was speaking to me. Don't tell me you're young. Don't tell me you don't know how to speak. I'll do this work in your life. And so at about 17, I made known to the church, I believe the Lord was dealing with me about preaching. And I preached my first sermon in our church, Central Baptist Church, Pinehurst, Texas, when I was 17 years old.
Do you know the title and text of that sermon? Is this still?
I do remember.
You just don't want to share it.
No, I remember.
Okay.
Yeah. It was Peter's encounter with Jesus, where he asked him three times if he loved the Lord, if he loved him. And so I don't remember the title, Josh, but something along the lines of, do you really love Jesus?
Yeah.
So it was definitely shallow.
I
stretched it out for 45 minutes, which wasn't surprising.
45 minutes?
I don't know.
Wow.
I don't know. Probably 30 or 40. Yeah.
I think I've overheard you say that you used to keep this sermon or another sermon in your back pocket.
No, actually, ready.
Did I miss?
Here's the story. The story is, I tell young guys, when you're evaluating whether the Lord's calling you to preach or not, one of the things you have to weigh is, does he open doors? Does he give you opportunities? You know, so there's a desire, and there's character, and then there's giftedness, the affirmation of the church. Does it bless anybody? Do people grow as a result of it? Has God gifted you to make the scriptures clear? And then he gives opportunities for you to actually do it. And so in those early years, I mean, it's like scripture is just, you know, bursting off the pages to me. And one day, I get a sermon. I mean, I'm reading a passage and it speaks to my heart and I desire to share it. And so I write out that sermon. I've got nowhere to preach the sermon. What am I going to do with this sermon? So I was probably a bit of a mystic back then. But anyway, so the Lord gave me this sermon. I meant to preach it. So I fold that thing up and I put it in my back pocket and I go off to church. We were without a pastor at the time. And so our youth pastor, Eddie Moore, was filling in preaching. And there was a little bit of controversy going on at the church at the time. And so Eddie's about to preach on a Sunday evening, and the deacons call him into a meeting. To this day, I don't know what was going on, but they call him into a meeting. And so Eddie turns to this old retired pastor, L.A. Sarton, and he says, L.A., I know this is no notice, but could you preach for me tonight? And I said, I've got a sermon. And I had already preached once. And so L.A., being a kind, gentle, old pastor, said, well, young man, preach your sermon.
Wow.
And so I took that sermon out of my back pocket and I preached it that night. Yeah,
always ready.
Always ready.
Give an answer.
Absolutely.
For the hope that is within you.
Yeah.
So when I came here a few years ago, you were doing a Master of Divinity degree.
Mm-hmm.
When did you do your undergraduate degree? And what was really the impetus for this long stretch between that and doing the Master of Divinity, now a D-min as well?
Yeah, Jackie and I were married. I was 19, she was 18. I turned 20 shortly thereafter. And we had a set of convictions, one of which being the Lord called upon me as the husband to provide for my wife. I did not want her to have to go to work to provide for me while I went to school. I believe that it was my responsibility to provide for her. And we started having children young as well. So we've got a young family, and I didn't want her working outside the home while she's trying to be a mom. And so what I would do is I would take hours any way I could. Night classes, correspondence classes, just any way that I could get an education. Before we got married, I was at Criswell Bible College. So I came home from Criswell to marry Jackie. And so then I'm going to school at night, did some work through Howard Payne University down in Corpus Christi and others. And so at 34, I finished the BA in Bible from Louisiana Baptist University. Then from 34 years of age until I'm about, I guess, 45 or 46 or 44, whatever it was, when I started going downtown Houston to do the MDiv at Southwestern Seminary. And the reason for the gap between those times was just I'm busy in ministry. I'm busy with a young family. I really don't feel like I have any other time to devote to it. And I always believed and still do, if your house is not in order, if you're not doing ministry at home, you don't have a ministry. And so my first calling, other than a disciple of Jesus Christ, was to be a good husband and a good father. And that's what I strived to be. And so we finally reached a stage with our children where I felt like I could do it. And I'd always wanted to do it. And so went to school downtown there in Houston. In fact, Pastor Philip taught me Hebrew at Southwestern downtown. He taught the Hebrew classes. It was an intensive during the summer. He's a great Hebrew teacher, by the way. I'm not an example of that, but he is a great Hebrew teacher. So finished that and then didn't want to stop because when you're my age, keep the momentum going. Yeah. And so went right from that into the Doctor of Ministry program at Master's Seminary and finished that last year.
Yeah. So finished the MDiv 2013?
2011.
Okay, 2011.
Yeah.
And went right into
yeah.
Okay, the DMin.
I think that's right.
I think you finished it when I was here, so it had to be like 2013.
Okay.
Sorry to correct you there, but anyway.
I'm glad you remember.
So if you don't know this, and this is my opportunity to advertise a little bit, but Pastor Caldwell's doctoral book that he wrote for his DMin is called, I've got it here with me, it's called Pastoral Preaching, Expository Preaching for Pastoral Work. So this is the book right here. It is published by Rainer Press. It's actually in our little bookstore back there. And if you didn't know that we have one, we do. It's right there behind the little coffee station. And so please go back there. They're $10. It's a fantastic book. I think anyone would be edified by it, even if you're not planning on becoming a pastor. I think you would see the years and wealth of knowledge that comes from preaching regularly for 30-something years now.
Yeah.
And that all sort of encapsulated in this book called Pastoral Preaching. So please, if you don't have that, I'd encourage you to pick it up. There's also another one back there based on a sermon that Pastor Richard preached. Do you remember when you preached the sermon? Answering
I don't.
Anxiety? The Answer for Anxiety was the name of the sermon. It's the most downloaded sermon we have on Sermon Audio. Been downloaded many thousands of times, and it's also in a book here published by Crest called Answering Anxiety, and this is just a few dollars, so I would encourage you to go back. We have lots and lots of copies of both of these, and so please go get
them. If I could just say one thing about the anxiety book, it is expanded beyond the sermon, so there's some more information in there beyond the sermon, if you listen to the sermon. And Dr. Nicholas Ellen, who teaches at College of Biblical Studies, he did the study questions for us in that book. So the little study questions are at the end of each chapter. Dr. Ellen did those.
So it could be used kind of like a Bible study as well.
It can.
Either personal Bible study or group Bible study would be a good option for you. Okay, so this is a little bit of a bio, Pastor Richard. If you didn't know that, I'm sure that is good for you to hear. Recently, this first question here, recently we made a bit of a change here in our ministry schedule where we are no longer having a Wednesday night service, which is what we had for so many years. And so just since you're here and now everybody can kind of hear straight from you, what is the reason for that? And how do you think, I guess it's been a month about a mm-hmm. month now. And how do you think it's going?
I think it's going well. And in terms of an explanation for it, if you go onto our website, church website, is it still there, Josh?
Yes, it is.
So there's still an explanation there, and I would rather just not go through the whole
from the sermon that you preached.
Yeah. So you can listen to it there on the night that I addressed it. I feel like I fully explained the reasons behind it. But I would just say, and this is going to sound maybe self-congratulatory, and I hope it doesn't come across that way because I don't want it to be that way. It's an honest answer to the question about how's it going. I think sometimes people fail to realize how busy the pastoral staff really is. You only see the public elements of what we do, and you don't see the private elements of what we do. And so, I mean, just for example, we come off of the Truth and Love Conference, and Monday, no exaggeration, that first day, I think I had 7 or 8 requests for meetings the first day after the conference. So you're already exhausted from the conference, you more than anyone, and you come off that, and then hear all these requests. And so what do? You shepherd people. You meet those needs to the best of your ability. You sit down, you have those meetings, you have those conversations. Well, that's going on all the time. I mean, that is going on all the time. I know we're not a huge church, but we have, you know, roughly 600 people in attendance. Those are a lot of needs are represented in those 600 people. And so if you have a philosophy of ministry, and we do here at Founders, all the elders do, that we're not talking heads, we're shepherds. So you're not just preaching from a pulpit, you're preaching house to house also, so to speak, and you're meeting with people regularly to shepherd them one-on-one, to answer questions, You know, what we're doing right now is the sort of stuff we do one-on-one across a breakfast table or across a lunch table. We do that all the time. So I think if you were to ask my wife, she would tell you, Richard works every day. He's literally working every day. In fact, she's told me, I think you're busier now than you've ever been. Well, we have all of that going on. If we're going to do some of the additional things that we're striving to do as a church now, such as the seminary, you know, this now is into our second year with the Expositor Seminary, I don't think I fully realized the additional work the seminary was going to be if we're going to do it the way it's designed to be done. Because what sets Expositor Seminary apart is you're not just sitting in a classroom and going through your steps and learning the information, you're being mentored. Expositors has four pillars. You know, there's the academic side, but then there's mentorship, there's apprenticeship, and there's fellowship. So you, the church, you have a role in helping these young men learn the ministry, not just by being subject to their teaching and that sort of thing, but by as older saints in many cases, helping them with marriage, with raising children, with their own walk with Christ. So you have a shaping work that you're engaged in their lives. But then we also are to walk alongside them, watch them do ministry, observe that, help them along the way, and minister to their wives at the same time. And so what I saw is in our first year of doing it, I was witnessing guys go sit in the classroom. I would meet with them every 3 weeks or so in a chapel. It's called a campus chapel. So I could do sort of Q&A with them and answer questions. And then I would try to meet with them when I could. But I couldn't meet with them much beyond that. And so the thought entered my mind, if we're going to do this right, if we're going to really mentor these young men, because I'm 53, that's not ancient. I'm praying the Lord gives me another 20 at least. Lord, answer my prayer if the Lord Jesus tarries and give me at least 20 more. But you're always preparing the church for the next generation. I mean, one day I will not be doing this. And so my desire and hope and prayer and vision is, Lord, help us be instrumental in preparing the next generation, if Jesus should tarry, the next generation of shepherds out of this congregation. If we're going to do that, we have to take seriously the time investment. And so that was one thing that went into this decision. Can I preach 3 times a week and meet with seminary students and shepherd people on an individual basis? I just felt like I was already at the end of my rope and just couldn't do that well. So that was one thing. The second thing is, I guess I am explaining our decision-making process. The second reason is you guys are busier than ever too. We are living in a very busy world, and the city of Houston isn't getting smaller. It's getting larger. It's getting more and more difficult to get around anywhere during the week. So as we shared at the time we made the decision, we don't want this night to be wasted. Take this and devote it to family catechism. Take this and devote it to looking your wife in the face if you haven't lately, or your children, and spending time with them. You know, don't waste this time. Make use of it. So the short answer, because I don't want to go through the whole answer, the short answer is I think it's going well. I found more energy in my own body and mind and life to be able to pour into people, not feel as exhausted as I did. There's still a prayer meeting that meets up here on Wednesday nights. So if you desire to be up here on Wednesday evenings for a prayer meeting, Nathan is leading that in the seminary room. It's just gathered together for prayer. Joe Souza is involved with that as well. So that's still available to you. We've encouraged people to try to link up in their homes, have someone over for dinner, get to know the other members of the body better than you do, pour into other people's lives that way. So I think all of that is just beginning and will grow and get better. So I'm encouraged.
Yeah. And if you did not get it, a couple weeks ago, we put in every bulletin a list of all ministries going on in the church. There are 34 on this list. So if there's something that you want to be involved in, there's a name of that ministry, a contact person where you can be involved in something like that. These are out on a welcome table in the back next to the doors. And so this frees you up to perhaps be part of some of these ministries.
Yeah, think about that. 34 other ministries that you can be involved in. Are you plugged into those? And we believe here in the special nature of preaching. We do. If I could, I would preach every day. I mean, I believe in the power, a unique power that's associated with the ministry of preaching. But that doesn't mean that these other kinds of ministry aren't important and aren't effective. So just because we're not having a preaching service on Wednesday night doesn't mean you can't be involved in ministries that can profoundly affect your life. And are you doing that? Are you plugging into some of these other 34 ministries? You know, Philip has just recently started the counseling ministry on Sunday evenings. That's an example of something that we've just started. So take advantage of the, you know, Monday mornings. Men are gathering here for prayer. Is David here tonight? David Strassner? David, what time do you guys meet?
7 a.m.
7 a.m. Do you meet in here?
Okay,
in the foyer. So 7 o'clock Monday mornings. I mean, there's just so many ways you can be busy. Jail ministry, evangelism ministry on Saturdays. And we have some new ministries that will be starting soon. We'll talk about one in elders meeting tonight after this. So plenty of opportunities.
Great. Well, for anyone who's been around you in a counseling situation or maybe on the receiving end of that, they recognize that you are a wealth of knowledge and biblical wisdom, especially as it relates to certain situations, personal situations that we find ourselves in that are really difficult to sort of sort out as a believer. So this first sort of practical question here that we received has to do with marriage, believer, unbeliever. So how do you deal, let's just say, scenario here, you have a son or daughter who claims to be a believer, but they don't exhibit any fruit in their lives. And so basically showing that they are not believers, and now they are marrying a non-believer, an outspoken non-believer. So what do you do in a situation like that? What do you do at the wedding? You know, do you go to the wedding if they decide to do that, even against the advice of their parents? Mm. What's the situation here? How do you counsel that person?
Well, one of the things I would say at the beginning is I know we all desire answers that are exhaustive and easy. We button up the ends. There's my answer. That's exactly what I need to do. Unfortunately, and if you're in the counseling classes on Sunday evenings, I'm sure you will be taught this and you'll see this. You know, to counsel someone with the Word of God, it's never that clean and easy, because what you're doing is you're taking the Bible, applying it to the situation that's right in front of you in that moment, and then based upon response, you make adjustments. And so while that question sounds a bit, you know, pretty exhaustive, here's the scenario, what do I do? That is actually a dynamic situation. And you're going to have to make decisions based upon the responses you get along the way. So where would I begin with that? I would begin with my son or daughter who claims to be a believer, but now I'm seeing evidence that they may not be. And I'm going to sit down and have an honest conversation with them about that fact. Here is what I see. Here is what has me concerned. Here is what you profess, but here is the fruit. And one of the things that has me concerned, son, is that you're interested in marrying someone who is clearly not a believer. And here is what the Bible says about this. So, for example, I would take him to 1 Corinthians 7, where you have a widow who is, the question is, can she marry? And the answer is she can marry whomever she desires, only in the Lord. And so there's our standard, in the Lord. And so is this person you're wanting to marry in the Lord? And this isn't just a matter of profession. You know, in the Lord is in the Lord. Are there evidences that she is in Christ, that she loves the Lord, that she loves the church, that she loves the Word of God? Are there these evidences in her life? So I would begin by evangelizing again my own child and challenging the reality of their faith. Now, depending upon their response to that, you've got to go to another step. And if your child is a member of the church, then you need to deal with that in accordance with Matthew 18. And so this clearly violates Scripture for a believer to marry an unbeliever knowingly. This violates Scripture. And so you would go with two or more. And depending upon the response, you would tell it to the church. And depending upon the response, there's that final step of discipline. I would say this, though, just as a matter of wisdom. I think as parents we have to avoid two extremes when it comes to dealing with our own children. One extreme is to dishonor the Word of God by making special exceptions because this is our child. And I see parents struggle with that all the time. They would, if asked a question about anybody else, here's my answer. But if asked this question about my own child, now I begin to massage the Scriptures because of my love and devotion and care for my child. We are a people who answer along with Jesus, who are my mother and brothers and sisters, right? The family of God is preeminent. We have a tie with others in the family of God that supersedes natural bonds. And we are a people who love Jesus more than anyone. We believe the greatest commandment. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have no other gods before our God. That includes making a god out of our children. So on the one end of the spectrum is the danger of diminishing Christ, diminishing the Word of God, diminishing the truth because it's our child. But there's another danger on the other end of the spectrum, and that is to sort of prove to ourselves that we do love Jesus more than we love even our own child. We can sometimes make choices that we wouldn't make with anybody else's children and end up being more harsh with one of our children than we would in some other situation because we know we don't want to be guilty of diminishing Christ, diminishing the Word of God. And so we end up making poor decisions based on a desire to prove something, I think, at the end of the day, even to ourselves. And so we don't want to do that. What we want to do is to the best of our ability, in a dispassionate way, as hard as that is, we go to the Word of God and we submit our minds and our hearts and our choices and our pathway to the Scriptures. Lord, no one loves my child more than you. I don't love my child more than you do. There is no wisdom outside of that which is found in Jesus that is trustworthy, that is safe, that is sound, that is healthy. So, Lord, I just want to see this from the vantage point of your Word. Save me from compromising your truth. Save me from trying to go beyond your truth. And let me just navigate this in accordance with your Word. And this is going to be one of the most heartbreaking decisions for any parent when you're dealing with a child whom you have evangelized and catechized and you've taught them the truth and now they're not showing signs of faith. It's a hard thing, but you just have to walk through that each step in accordance with Scripture. So if the day came, based upon those steps I've just described, that they were going to hard-heartedly continue to profess that they're a Christian but go on in this wedding anyway, I wouldn't support it financially, but I would try to keep some sort of connection so that I can continue to speak the gospel into his or her life. Because there are days ahead, mm-hmm. and the Lord can save. And so I want to continue to have that conversation, those lines open, as much as I can without dishonoring mm-hmm. the Lord. Mm-hmm. Keep those lines open so I can continue to evangelize my child.
So not burn the bridge. Keep your relationship with the child. Maybe, and not to put you in a,
sure.
a bad situation, maybe I'd still attend the wedding if they pursue that.
Again, that's going to depend on the dynamics of these conversations. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, there may be a scenario where I couldn't attend the wedding just because of the way the whole right. conversation went. But there may be a situation where I could, with them clearly understanding and everyone else clearly understanding, I don't approve of this decision. Mm. But I want to be here after this wedding is over to evangelize my child. And once that wedding happens, I'm going to do everything I can to support that marriage and to uphold that marriage because I want to see the marriage survive. Mm-hmm. And then I want to see my son or daughter and the person they marry come to faith in Christ.
Because once they've made that union,
they're married.
Yeah. They're married.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And so this is different than a child or a son or daughter who has confess that they are homosexual and they're going through a marriage that way.
Oh, very different.
It's a total different situation.
Absolutely.
So we got to be careful not to equate these two things.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. So the next question here is more a theological question, I guess you would say, also practical. Does someone have to fully understand the Trinity and the deity of Christ to be saved? So if somebody's coming to faith in Christ, must they understand fully who the Trinity is, the three persons of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, to be saved, and what passages in the Bible can we support?
Reread the question one more time, because there's a word there I heard that I want to make sure I heard.
Sure. Does someone have to fully understand the Trinity and the deity of Christ to be saved?
Yeah, the word fully is what I heard. No. Fully understand. In other words, can I explain the hypostatic union in all of its fullness? I can't explain the hypostatic union in all of its fullness right now. Right. I can tell you the things that we need to believe and the things that we definitely do not believe, but there's a mystery there that I can't fully explain. And in the same sort of way, how many of you want to stand and explain the Trinity fully right this moment? There's mystery there, but we can affirm with all the historic creeds the things that are true and right and must be defended, and the things that are clearly heresy and out of step with what Scripture teaches about the nature of Christ or teaches about the Trinity. Most of us, when we came to faith in Christ, all of us, when we came to faith in Christ, we had very little teaching in all likelihood regarding the Trinity or regarding the deity of Jesus. You have to know that Jesus is God, because that's a part of the gospel message itself. Mm-hmm. What happened in the gospel? God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, stepped out of heaven and came from heaven to earth, was incarnated, took to himself a sinless human nature, lived a sinless life on the earth under the law, which qualified him to die in our stead as our substitute. There the wrath of God was poured out upon his own perfect Son, just as if he had lived our lives and committed our sins, so that he suffered in the stead of sinners. And then he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. That's who Jesus is. That's just the gospel. So I can't be completely ignorant of the deity of Jesus and say I've heard the gospel. But to ask the question, is someone able to do a Wayne Grudem on the Trinity or on the deity of Jesus before they can be saved? The answer to that would be no.
Yeah, so Paul sometimes simplifies this, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
You will be saved.
The gospel is for the simple.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. You can believe the basics of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Well, how about
right.
this? So if somebody denies the Trinity,
that's different.
Are they believing?
No. That's different, because now they've met with revelation from God concerning who he is. God is Trinity, right? He is a Trinity. Mm-hmm. So once God has made himself known to a person through teaching and they reject it, that's the word you use, they reject it, well, now we're rejecting the true God. Mm-hmm. So that's something entirely different. I reject the deity of Jesus, now I'm rejecting the biblical Christ. Mm-hmm. I reject the Trinity, now I'm rejecting the biblical God. Mm-hmm. And so, no, I can't call myself a believer while I reject and repudiate what God has revealed about himself.
Yeah. Good. So this kind of segues into another question here. So interesting thinking about the Trinity and how that relates to salvation, our understanding. When were the disciples really saved, right? Is this when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ? Is he saved at that point? Or the Spirit comes later, right? Pentecost. Mm. At least I'm assuming
yes,
something here.
I believe
the Spirit
that.
Comes
yes.
later, Acts 2, Pentecost. And so when do the disciples become believers? With or without the Spirit here?
That's a great question. Yeah. You know, that era that we study in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, I think is the most unique time in all of human history. Yeah. Because you're moving from one era into another, before the church age, and you literally have souls in transition. Yeah. You have people living at the time when Jesus comes from heaven to earth. And so you're moving from a time that said, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, to the time when you're hearing Jesus, or the Christ, has come. Now you and I are living beyond that time, where we receive the witness of the things that took place. So before Christ came, after he's ascended into heaven, the questions are easy to answer. But in that middle section, you have souls in transition. Old Testament saints are saved by God's grace through faith in what God has revealed concerning salvation. And no one comes to faith apart from a work of God in their soul by the Spirit. No one, right? We're all born spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually in bondage, in the domain of darkness. That was as true in Old Testament times as it is in New Testament times. So the only way an Old Testament saint became a saint, there was an Israel within Israel. There were believers within the larger nation, many unbelievers in Israel. The way those people came to faith in Christ was a regenerating work of the Spirit of God in their soul. You remember Jesus took issue with Nicodemus because he didn't understand these things. Jesus is talking about the new birth in John 3. Nicodemus doesn't understand. And Christ says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So in Old Testament times, you read the scriptures carefully. You see clear evidence that salvation is of the Lord. God does the saving. And so that requires a work of God in the soul of man. All right. What of the disciples? I think there's clear indication that these men were already believers, at least in the case of many of them. Probably not Matthew, for example, who meets with Jesus at a tax collecting table. No doubt he's been hearing about Jesus. God's already been working in his heart. So I wouldn't include Matthew in this. But when you think about Andrew, you think about Peter, you think about Nathaniel, clear indications that these men were already believers. But what happened is they met with this new message, this new information, the Christ is here. The Christ is here. We have found the Messiah. So when Andrew overhears John the Baptist talking about Jesus, and then he goes and finds his brother, and you have Philip finding Nathaniel. I mean, these are men who've already been looking for the Messiah. So they're already believers in the true God, and now they're getting the information. He's here. The Messiah is here. And so my answer to most of the disciples would be they're already believers. So why had they not received the Spirit until the day of Pentecost? The answer is because in this church age, the Spirit is given in a way he wasn't in Old Testament times. And in John chapter 14, Jesus spoke to that to his own disciples. John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, now listen to this, for he dwells with you, that's right now, and will be in you. That's future. So the Spirit with believers, Old Testament times, the Spirit now taking up residence within believers, ascension gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of the finished work of Christ. And so there's the difference. So when did they become believers? Many of them were already believers, but they didn't receive the Spirit until the day of Pentecost because that's when the Spirit was given.
Yeah, that's interesting. That's a hard question, I think, for a lot of people, is to reconcile what is an Old Testament person believing in. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham.
Right.
The gospel was preached to him.
Right.
And then Genesis 15, we have Abraham believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness.
Yes.
So this is what you're referring to.
Yes.
Right? The belief in God and his promises.
His salvation promises. I'm going to trust in the Lord to save me, not in myself, not in my works, but in God's provision for my sins. And there was the understanding of a coming deliverer. And I think obviously the gospel is played out through the Old Testament sacrificial system over and over and over again. What does sin deserve? Death right in front of you. I mean, you're witnessing the slaughtering of animals. You are getting a picture of what sin brings. And then as a result, you're walking away with your sins covered because of that sacrifice. So the idea of a substitute, an innocent substitute in your stead so that you can be forgiven by God, that goes all the way back to the original sin when Adam and Eve show up with clothes that they've made out of their own hands, and God says no and clothes them through, we have to know, through a sacrifice. This is how they're clothed. And so right then, the gospel is pictured.
Yeah, so we have the full gospel, really, in the Old Testament. Not a piece
right.
of it. It's fully maybe realized in the new, the one sacrificial lamb for all.
Fully realized, and I would say explained in clearer terms by virtue of progressive revelation.
Right.
So even though, like you mentioned so well, Josh, you know, this simple childlike understanding of the gospel, it doesn't take great faith to be saved. It takes genuine faith to be saved. It doesn't take fully informed faith to be saved. It takes genuine faith to be saved. And so those Old Testament saints definitely received more and more revelation and more light, and then Jesus appears. But they have believed God, and God has accounted it unto them as righteousness. They have believed God's plan and purpose and program and promises regarding salvation.
Yeah, that's good. Another question we had, just kind of along these lines, is what if you have someone that is coming to our church and that is coming out of a prosperity gospel background? And a lot of times in a church like that, they have heard these pieces of the gospel, not the full gospel, right? And it's distorted in a lot of ways. So how do you respond to that person? That's what they've been fed. Let's just say for a decade.
Right.
They've been fed the prosperity gospel for a decade. How do you evangelize that person? What do you say to them?
Yeah, and we meet with that. What I've always tried to do is listen well. So I want to hear. I don't want to supply the answer for them. I want to listen. What do you believe the gospel is? What is your understanding of the gospel? What is your understanding of salvation? How does God save sinners? And then I want to listen. Because believe it or not, some of these people who come out of the prosperity background, they've got the gospel right. Yeah, they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just been fed a bunch of disease doctrine afterwards. So then what we have to agree on is, how do we understand God? How do we understand what is true and what is not? Can we agree that the standard is the Bible? Are the scriptures the standard? And then I think in a friendship sort of way, you have to begin to walk through those issues they're struggling with and take them to the scriptures and ask, are these things so? I mean, what you've been taught, is it really true? Can it really be demonstrated from scripture? And what I found is people who are genuinely converted, they have the Spirit of God. He is a resident truth teacher. And so even though they've sat under disease doctrine, usually there's some sort of alarm going off in their own soul. They may not fully understand why, but they know there's something that's not quite right. And so if you can help them discern that in a way that is patient and loving and friendly, you can help them. If you just, you know, drop an atomic bomb on them right at the outset, you may can't get to those conversations.
That's what we're prone to do.
And that's what we're prone to do.
Yeah. Want to slap them with doctrine, and then it pushes them away.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. But spiritual milk at the beginning.
Just like it was for us. Yeah. Yes. You know, like I mentioned myself as a sort of a mystic at the beginning. It's what I sat under. Mm-hmm. You know, what decision do I need to make? Well, let me get a word from God. I mean, that sort of thing. It's all that I knew. It's all that I had heard. But, you know, interesting story that sort of illustrates this. Back in that day, you know, when I had the sermon in my back pocket, I'll never forget studying an Old Testament passage and walking into my youth pastor's office and just talking about the things the Lord had taught me. And I was so excited. And I had allegorized the passage. And I had all sorts of great things coming out of it. No one has ever seen before coming out of that passage because I'd allegorized it. And I remember the music pastor.
Don't throw him under the bus.
No.
Poor guy.
Rebuked me. He rebuked me. He said, and I never forget how it hurt me. I was excited. The Lord was teaching me, and he said, that is not what that passage means. I'm 17 years old. And you know what? He was right. He was right, and I was wrong. That guy ended up leaving the faith and did it in stages. Eventually claimed to be an apostle. Okay? So here I am, 53 years old, by God's grace, preaching sound doctrine. That guy left the faith. He was right, I was wrong. But in a deeper sense, he was wrong, and I was right by the grace of God. Not right on the passage, but in a right place. I was saved. The Lord was at work in my life. I just needed somebody to teach me. I needed to learn. So what I'm trying to do when I'm dealing with those kinds of people is, first of all, discern, okay, they're wrong, but are they right? Are they in a relationship, really in a relationship with the Lord? Are they born again? Do they know Christ? If they do, then they have the Spirit of God, and they love the Scriptures, and they can be taught. And so let me patiently, I don't want to just say, oh, you're wrong, even though they are. I want to walk them through in a way that lets them know I love them, and I'm not instructing them from this proud perch, you know, where I have all this information and you know nothing. Let's go to the Scriptures together and let's learn.
Yeah. So love for God, love for neighbor governs this approach.
Right.
Just as Jesus told us. So, okay, I believe it is 7:45. So we'll end right here. So, thank you, Pastor Richard.
Oh, it's a joy.
It's fun. Responses. Hopefully, this will invigorate you and maybe spur you on to think of some other questions you might want to ask. And we'll do this again in a couple months. So it's February right now. So we'll come back in April. We'll have another night like this. Another ministry report from one of the ministries in the church. For a few minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then another sit down like this. So if you have a question, it doesn't have to be along these lines. It can be totally different. You can ask him. There are several other questions here that we didn't get to. Please email questions@foundersbaptist.org, and we will collect those and then pick a few of them to be able to ask. All right?
Thanks,
Pastor
Josh.
Richard, we'll close us in prayer.
Yeah, and thank you for doing this tonight. Yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your merciful, gracious, saving work in our lives. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for your Word. Lord, your Word is truth, and you sanctify us in the truth. We give you praise and thanks. We thank you for the church. We thank you that we are members of the family of God. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereign power. Even tonight, as we've talked about loved ones and children who don't show signs of genuine faith, I'm so grateful that you are able. You are able to open hearts. You are able to shine the light of your glory in the face of your Son into hearts, the knowledge of that glory. And we I pray especially for those in this room who have loved ones who don't know your Son. Oh God, may you be merciful to their offspring and bring them to a saving faith in Jesus. Lord, may you take your word that we have heard today in sermon and in conversation and let it take deep root in our hearts for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. You're dismissed.